Good evening. Oh, there we go. I'm going to stand down here. That's okay. Bill said it was. It's great to be here. Happy spring break to those of you who are on spring break, although I got to tell you, so far, it doesn't really feel like spring that much. If it stays much colder, I think we should start putting up our Christmas trees again. I should have convinced our family to come south and escape this wintry cold. It's good to be here. I'm glad to be with you tonight. We're going to be in Philippians. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along, we're going to be in Philippians. Philippians is one of my favorite letters, and whenever I get asked to speak somewhere, it's usually one of my go-to places. And especially after hearing Bill this morning and what he had to share with us, I thought that what I had in mind fit very well. As you're turning over there, I want you to consider something. Maybe as a kid with siblings, and maybe from a parental point of view, what is the thing that you can do that drives your parents the most crazy? If you are a sibling, what is the thing that you do that 100% of the time will cause your parents to fly off the handle? Or maybe if you're a parent, and I see some of you already casting knowing looks at one another, what is the thing that your kids can do that never fails to drive you mad? If you're like me, it is senseless arguing. Anybody with me? Senseless fighting. My brothers and I fought nonstop growing up, over absolutely nothing most of the time. I can remember once my dad coming in, and he was angrier than I almost have ever seen him. And I can remember exactly the nature of the arguments that was passing back and forth between me and my brother. And it was this, articulated exactly this way. And it just escalated louder and louder and louder. I think we were maybe arguing over someone we saw on TV, and one person said, "Oh, that's the guy from, you know, that one show," and, "No, it's not. Yes, it is. And it just, my dad lost it all over us. The other day, I finally realized why. We were in the car, and we were driving, and my children in the back seat are having a similar argument, a heated argument with one another. And this is what the argument was. Over whether or not a car that I was in a non-existent race with won against me. And there was no predetermined rules about when the race ended or not. And first of all, I was driving a minivan, so there's no race that I'm going to lose. You know what I'm saying? No. So I was like, what are you even arguing about? And I realized the reason why that drove me crazy and what drove my parents crazy was this arguing had nothing to do with right or wrong, but all about which one of us would prevail, right? That senseless, pointless arguing is about who is right, who has the most power, who has the most say, who is better than the other person. And that's what drove me the most crazy. And as a parent, I just want my kids to get along, right? I just love each other, right? We just wish you could just love each other, right? Sometimes I wonder if God doesn't want the same for us. Sometimes I wonder if he looks down at us and sees some of the arguments that we get into, some of the bickering, some of the anger, some of the jealousy, some of the envy, some of the rivalry, some of the things that we invent in some cases to hold grudges against one another, and he just wants to say, "I just wish you would get along." Paul in Philippians makes this promise at the end. He says, if you will do these things, if you will practice these things that you have learned and heard and seen in me, then this is the promise. The God of peace will be with you. How many of you would love to have some peace? The God of peace will be with you. Bill spoke this morning from Psalm 67, and in that he talked about one of our greatest works being to invite God to bless us. And I think one of the ways in which God does that, one of the blessings that we receive from him is Christian community when it's done right. We talk a lot about the blessings of God, but sometimes we don't always try to enumerate what those things are. And there are many, and you could spend a lot of time thinking through all of the ways that God can bless his church. But I think one of the number one primary ways he does that is in community. If you look at chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says this, if there is any encouragement, this is one of those sort of statements that he makes where you can always answer, and there is, right? If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, and there is, if there is any participation of the Holy Spirit, and I guarantee there will be, if there is any affection, and there is, if there is any sympathy, and there is, then do this. So verse 1 is the blessing of Christian community. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort and love. There is participation of the Spirit. There is affection and sympathy if we can do verse 2 to complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and in being in full accord and of one mind. The blessing of community is encouragement, to encourage one another in Christ. As Bill said, we don't come and be together because, you know, God needs it or any of that sort of thing. We come together because we need it. We need to be together. We need to be each other's blessing and encouragement. Comfort from love. How many of you have experienced the comfort of a fellow Christian in your time of need when you really were low? Participation of the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy, all of these things are ours, the blessings of God, in community when we are doing it right. When we put the things that Paul says, I'm teaching you and showing you, into practice, then that is when the God of peace will be with you. And there is something powerful. There is something powerful about Christian community and our peace. There is something world-changing, I think, about the blessing of God's peace in Christian community, because it shouldn't be possible. You take a look around this room, and how many different stories do we have? How many different backgrounds do we have? My kids can't hardly get along sometimes, and they're, you know, grew up in the same family, right? But we have so many different stories and so many different backgrounds and so many different histories coming together, and somehow we're all sitting in the same room, facing in the same direction, not just geographically, but in our lives. We're all pointed in the same direction, and that is not possible without God, without something supernatural banding us and tying us together. And that doesn't exist in the world. That doesn't exist in the world where there is this groups of people who can come together outside of Christ and truly get along. There's something powerful about our unity because it doesn't happen without God. But the problem is, it's really messy, isn't it? Because we're all humans. We all make mistakes. We all have these envies and rivalries and jealousies. We all sometimes are like, you know, it starts when we're young, but it never really ends. That wanting to be right, that wanting to have things done our way because we've always done them that way, and this is the only way it can be done, to be, you know, done well or done right. We all have those things, and we all want our way over someone else's way, and it causes problems and trouble and all sorts of things, right? And Paul writes this letter to show some encouragement and to give us some practical things to hold on to know how to live in Christian community together. Because it's just as it can be a true blessing, it can also be devastating. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul comes right out and gets to the heart of why he wrote this letter. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He gets all the way to this point, and finally he just says, all right, ladies, y'all need to agree. Church, help. Help them agree. And you wonder, is that really what spurred this letter? These two women who seem to have a disagreement with one another, an argument with one another, is that really why Paul wrote this letter on how to get along and how to be in relationship and how to have peace? And you wonder, you spent a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of expense and went to a lot of trouble to write a letter to encourage two ladies to agree in the Lord. But there's something powerful about our peace, and there's something equally as powerful when that peace is broken. Growing up, there was a church near where I grew up in southeastern Oklahoma. And if you went through this little town, it was a town maybe 3 blocks long. Some of you know the kinds of towns, the blink and you miss it sort of towns. And on the front end of town, when you entered in, there was a Northside Church of Christ. And as you exited town, 2 or 3 blocks later, there was a Southside Church of Christ. probably each of them had 20 to 25 members, and you wonder what's going on. And when I got old enough to pay attention, I asked my dad, why is there a north side and a south side of Church of Christ so close to each other? Well, he had grew up and he knew the story. He had had some friends in this church. Here's what had happened. Elder number one was a coach on a baseball team. Elder number two had a son on the baseball team. Son was not very good, so he didn't get played. It couldn't be that he wasn't very good that he didn't get played. It had to be that elder number one had something against elder number two, and so started a rivalry with all kinds of invented reasons about what was going on and what was at heart, and other stuff got involved and the church got involved, and eventually this is what would happen. It was a small church that had one aisle down the middle, a lot like your old building. You know, you had two sides of the room. And the people who agreed with elder number one would sit on this side of the room, and only when someone who agreed with their point of view would lead singing or lead a prayer or offer communion would this side participate. Meanwhile, this side would remain completely silent. And then someone from this side would get up and they would lead a song or they would say a prayer, and so this side would participate and the other one wouldn't. How many of you agree that's one of the silliest things you've ever heard? It all started because of a relationship problem. Because one was right, one was wrong, and they couldn't see it any other way. What happens when we are disunified, what happens when we can't get along, when we can't agree, when we cannot find a way forward, is that the world sees something in us that they say looks just like everybody else. When you say the heart of the gospel message is love and acceptance and peace and patience and joy and forgiveness and grace and all of these things, but yet we can't even get along, it undercuts the truth of our message. Why does anyone want to be a part of what we are trying to do when they say it looks just like everybody else? The same kind of fighting, the same kind of bitterness, the same kind of etc. goes on there as it does in the world. There's a story that I heard once of a church in California where they were really pushing heavily into outreach into some local gang activity that was going on, and they started working with one gentleman, and they convinced him, they talked him through, and he eventually put on Christ in baptism and became a member of the church. And about a month or two later, he left. They didn't see him anymore, and finally someone tracked him down, and he had went back to his gang. And he said, you know, when I first heard what y'all were all about, I thought, man, this sounds great. This is a real family. But then I realized y'all weren't as much of a family as my gang was. There was more infighting. There was more problems in your group than there was in mine. So I went back. That's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. So how do we do it? How do we find a way forward? Well, Paul offers us some really good practical advice on how to do this. So back in chapter 2, he says, if there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, then complete my joy, how? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Well, there's a lot there. And there's a lot where we may want to raise our hand and say, that's really hard to get to. But Paul has something specific in mind when he says, have the same love and be in full accord of one mind. He's talking about purpose. I sat in on the high school class this morning that Andy's teaching, and he's talking about and trying to get the group to think about what is our purpose. Well, we all have the same purpose. This is what Paul's talking about. In chapter 1, 12 through 25, he has this neat little framework where he says, I'm concerned about the progress or the advancement of the gospel. And in one instance, he says, I want you to know what has happened to me, in verse 12, has served for the advancement of the gospel. And what has happened to Paul? He's in prison because he is preaching the gospel. But he says, my circumstances don't define me. My circumstances don't decide how I feel about who I am or what I've done, because I can use any circumstance I am in to preach the gospel, and that is all that matters, the advancement of faith. And because of my circumstance, I am able to preach to a whole new group of people that I never have before. And that's amazing. Because of my circumstances, others are seeing how they too can preach boldly in the name of God and so advance the gospel. That's all he cares about. He says some people are continuing to preach and teach Jesus Christ because they want to afflict me in my imprisonment. And you wonder, how's that possible? And you remember, well, it was illegal. It was illegal to talk about the gospel. It was illegal to preach anything other than Caesar is Lord. And so there are folks out there saying, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, just like Paul said, hoping to make it worse for him. But what does Paul say in verse 18? I don't care, only whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And so I rejoice. And then in 19 through 25, he switches gears and he talks about a choice that he has. I have a choice. I'm in prison. I'm in jail, but I have a choice. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor, but what I choose, I cannot tell. Paul has a choice, whether to go on living or to give up. I am hard pressed. This is an actual hard decision for him. He says, I am hard pressed in verse 23, which I will choose. My desire, Paul's desire, is to depart and be with Christ. That's better for him. He's in jail. It's difficult. His health maybe isn't the greatest. Prison isn't the place he wants to be. He's able to do some good, but no one wants to be in jail. And he says, to die is much better because then I can go be with Christ, and that's what I want to do. I want to just go be with Christ. But what does he say in verse 24? To remain in the flesh is more necessary, not for me, not for my benefit, but for yours. And because that's true, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and advancement in the faith. Paul makes his decisions not based on what is best for him, but what is best for the gospel. That's the common purpose. That's the common goal. That's the thing that should tie us all together. That should we should have the same love and the same mind. That the most important thing to us is that the gospel continues to be preached. We let a lot of other sort of things get in the way. I remember early on in Carrie and I's marriage, 4 years in or so, 11 years ago when Harper was born. Those of you who are young parents and have young kids, babies at home, or even close enough to that where you remember it, you know that the true curse of Eve and Adam was not the pain in childbearing, but forgetting how horrible those first few months are and deciding to do it all over again. Right? The early, the late nights and the waking up throughout the night and the constantly worrying what's going on and the lack of sleep and the constant fear, all of those sorts of things weighing on you. I remember one night I woke up and I walked into the kitchen. It was late or early, depending on how you look at it, and I was bleary-eyed and confused about what I was doing in life, and I noticed that the kitchen is a mess. We were just too exhausted to clean up, so I was like, okay, I'll start cleaning up the kitchen, putting the dishes away, and by this time, I'm a little more clear-headed and thinking, I'm like, oh, the kitchen's really a mess. The floor is dirty, so I'm sweeping the floor, and probably an hour goes by, and I'm just in there, and I'm working, and I'm killing it, and then Carrie comes in. She's holding Harper, and she just is looking at me like she's about to wring my neck, and I'm like, what could I possibly have done wrong? And so I start showing her all the things that I've done. Look at all the ways that I've been paying attention, and look at all the things that I've done. And the look has never gone away from her face. And finally, I was just like, what? She goes, all I wanted was a glass of water. I had forgotten my true purpose, right? I'd gotten so distracted by so many other things that I had let go of what I was there to do. I think that sometimes so much of our disunity, so much of our divisive stuff happens when we forget what we are all here to do. Advance the faith of the person next to me. Advance the faith, advance the gospel in this world that we live in. That is our common purpose. That is what we are all called to do. Paul goes on to say, how do you do that then? How do we do that? Number one, we do have that common purpose. We never let that go. But then secondly, we have to model something that Christ had. Do nothing, verse 3 of chapter 2, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as being more significant than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then starting in verse 5, he quotes what is often thought of to be an early Christian hymn, a Christ hymn. And he does this because there's an emotional impact that he wants to be felt. There is a larger story that he wants them to understand. And I want you to be thinking as I read through these next verses, what about this sounds familiar to one of the very first story in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Have this mind which is among yourselves in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the image or form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, and he took the image or form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's often thought that Paul is comparing Jesus to Adam, a story very similar. Jesus being made or found in the form or image of God, Adam created in the image or the form of God. A very similar language, an interesting parallel that is beginning to take shape. But it's there that it stops. We know Adam's story. Adam was made in the image of God, but he wasn't one to be said that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, right? What did he grasp instead? He grasped the idea that he could be like God. Wasn't that what the temptation was all about? Eat of this apple and you can be like God. You can know the things that God knows. That was the temptation of Adam and Eve, to be like God. And as a result of that, enters into the world this separation between God and man. But what about Jesus? What did he do? He didn't consider equality with God something to be had. Instead, he humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and he was obedient. Adam wasn't obedient in a small thing. Jesus was obedient in a huge thing. And two different results happen. Adam brings about a separation of God and man. Jesus, because of his unselfishness, because of his humility, brings about a reconciliation of this broken relationship. Paul holds up Jesus and his humility as an example to say, you want to know how to make relationships work. First, remember that you're all called here for the same goal, right? You all want the same thing. But two, find humility in yourself to consider someone else as being more important than you. A guy named Bernard of Clairvaux, he was a 16th century monk. He wrote a lot about love. Monks didn't have a whole lot else to do, I guess, so he spent a lot of time thinking about what love is. And he decided that there were four kinds of love that exist in the world. And the first form of love, he said, is that I love me for me. This is the worst kind. This is the people you see on 2020. These are the crazy, psychotic people that I only recognize that I exist. Nobody else really exists except for me, and what can I get out of them? I only do things for me. The second form of love is I love you for me. I recognize that you exist, but only insofar as your ability to serve me, so I can get what I want from you. This is the, if you really love me, you would do X, right? Whatever I want to be done. I'm still really only concerned about myself. The third form is more common amongst kind people. It is the I love you for you. I recognize you as a person in your own right, and I love you, you know, just the way you are, and so on and so forth. And love is a two-way street, and you love me, and I love you back, and that's how this works. But he says there's a fourth kind of love that is exhibited by Christ on the cross, and that I love me for you. I want to be who I can be for your benefit. I want to give up my own self for your sake. I want to do whatever I can do for your benefit or your betterment or your advancement. That is the kind of love that it causes us to truly have peace in God and blessing in God. And then finally, the last thing I want to mention is the last passage. One of the last verses here in Philippians, chapter 4, right after he looks at Euodia and Syntyche and calls them out. Agree in the Lord in church, by the way, I want you to help them out, meaning this is a communal activity. The community is called together to help these two ladies. And he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and the peace of God that surpasses all things will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8. Verse 8 gets often used, I think, out of the context of Philippians. Often verse 8 gets used as a way of saying, you want to, it's almost a Joel Osteen way of thinking about life, right? Just think good things in the future and good things will come back to you. But in the context of Philippians, in the context of relationships, this takes on a whole new, incredibly practical meaning. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and you practice all of these, then the God of peace will be with you. I want you to consider for a second one of your favorite people in life. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a best friend. Maybe it's someone you grew up with. Maybe it's whoever it might be. I want you to think for a second about someone who means a lot to you. And I want you to consider what would happen if you decided for 2 days, 3 days, 2 days, to only dwell on their most annoying habits. Think for a second. We all know I have I don't have any annoying habits. Carrie has no annoying habits. We're perfect. But what would happen if you were to only begin to think and dwell on the fact that they never pick their shoes up out of the floor, or they clip their toenails in the living room, or they never hung their clothes up the right way, or they never put the dishes, or they like to play trash can Tetris, where you don't actually take the trash out, you just see how long you can pile it all up to where it looks like a Christmas tree. Does anybody else do that except my family? What if you only thought about those bad things? How long would you continue to feel good towards that person? Not very long, right? Your relationship would crumble pretty fast. Why don't we do that, though? We don't do that because we have made a choice to extend grace to that person no matter what. Right? We have made a choice that we are going to love this person no matter what. And so we overlook those things knowing that there are other qualities that exist. Now, Paul says the opposite is also true. Think about the person maybe that just gets under your skin. The person that you have a hard time with at school, or at work, or dare I say, maybe even in another pew somewhere in this room. Someone where you don't just quite see eye to eye, and everything they do just sort of rubs you the wrong way, and you just can never seem to really get along. Imagine only beginning to think about this stuff, right? Whatever is true in the person that you find dishonest, whatever is honorable in the person that you see no honor in, whatever is just in the person that you think is lying and cheating, whatever is pure in the person that you can't find much purity about, whatever is lovely or commendable, whatever is excellent, if there's anything good, cling to that. Choose to extend grace to that person that you have not been choosing grace for. I guarantee, I promise, I don't do it, Paul does, that you will begin to change. That is how we find peace in the church. That is how we find that common purpose, that way to make our common purpose work. That is the way that we are able to have the same mind and the same all of that, because it takes me humbling myself and letting go of my own preconceived ideas about how I've already decided Bill and I are going to get along, right? Or how I've already decided I'm going to think about you. It takes me humbling myself as Christ did to say, I'm going to let go of that. I'm going to let go of the things that bug me, and I'm going to instead choose to see only the good. And when we have a conversation, maybe it starts with, we're going to talk about football all the time because that's the only thing I know you and I can have a good. But I guarantee if you get past and you begin to choose grace, you begin to see the other parts of a person that make them just as human as you are. Because here's the truth, right? We are all after the same thing. I am just as much in need of God's forgiveness and grace and His gospel as the person next to me. And it shouldn't be me and God and the gospel against you, but it should be me and you together trying to figure out how the gospel works for each of us. That's what makes something special about Christian community, is if we can remember that we're all called here for the same reasons, for the same thing, the same person died on the cross for each one of us. and then began to choose to see only the good in the other person. Andy and I get along, even though he's a Jaguars fan, I'm a Colts fan. But somehow, we make it work. Tonight, we want to offer you the chance to respond in any way that you feel necessary. Maybe you need the prayers. Maybe you realize that you've been holding some grudges, holding some bitterness, holding some things in your heart that you just got to let go of. Maybe you need help in choosing to see the person next to you as just as much a child of God as you are and focusing only on the good. I guarantee the leaders, the elders, the minister of this church will promise to help you and walk alongside you in that. And as Paul would say, I would also say, church, if you see it, say something. If you see it, help. Get involved in each other's lives as we all try to make each other better and all try to walk the same path. Whatever need you have, please come while we stand and sing our invitation song.